Morning, everybody. Glad to be back here today. Thanks for having me. I was thinking while our brother was leading us in worship here this morning, this weekend is Joanne and me, it's our anniversary. And thank you. And she's put up with a lot over the years. And I was just thinking back to when we got married, you know, and I was thinking to what a couple of heathens we were then. And now today I get to stand up here before you guys and talk about God's word. And just, you know, the grace of God is just, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's too good to be true, but it is. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word today, Lord. We pray that you would overwhelm us, Lord. We pray for your grace, and we pray, Lord, again, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If someone were to ask you, where are you at with the Lord, what would you say? You know, if someone were just to come up and, you know, I know you're a Christian, but where are you with the Lord? If someone were to ask me that, I would probably say, well, I'm saved. I'm a born-again Christian. I know I'm saved. I know that my salvation had nothing to do with me, that it was all the work of the Lord, and I know that I am going to go to heaven, and I'm sealed and delivered because of what Jesus did for me. But if they were to continue and ask, but where are you at with the Lord? You know, how close are you to him? In your following of him day to day, where are you at? You know, when Jesus was on earth, there were some people who were right there with him. You know, you read about the Apostle John, how everywhere Jesus went, John was right there. And then I'm sure there were other guys who were, you know, pretty close, and then there were some others down the road, and then there were some who were wandering around in a field, wondering where everybody went. So, you know, where are we this morning with the Lord? And that's the question I just want us to ask ourselves this morning. And, you know, but it, again, if somebody were to ask me that question, you know, I know you're saved, but where are you? My answer probably would be off the top of my head, I don't have a clue. I don't know. Because, you know, my heart is so deceitful. You know, I know where he is, and that's my security, and that's my life, his grace. But where am I? I don't know. You know, I could be a million miles away from him and think that I'm right next to him. You know, like Samson said, the Lord left him and he didn't even know it. You know, how can we tell where we're at? And it's always, you know, it's not so much where we're at, it's where the Lord's at that counts. But it's always good to know and just take kind of account of where we are. So I'd just like to look this morning at three letters. Just go over them briefly, obviously, but look at three letters in Revelations to the churches. And maybe from this we can kind of get a sense of where we're at with the Lord today. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is the letter to the church of Philadelphia. This is the church that was the faithful church. This is the one that Jesus didn't have any correction for. You know, the other ones were in danger of losing their candlestick. They were in danger of being shut down. This church, the Lord only had encouragement for. All of it is encouragement, but he didn't have any correction for this church. In verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. You know, he who is holy. You know, sometimes we wonder, how holy do you have to be? You know, how true and how good and how faithful do I have to be to get into heaven? And we know that it has nothing to do with our faithfulness. It's all his work. But as far as our fellowship with God that he wants with us, desires with us, and that we desire to have, you know, how good do I have to be to get close to him? You know, has my behavior been good enough so that I can come to him and pray and ask for the things that I need? And the Bible says here that he is holy. He is true. And the inference here is that he's the only one who is. We're not. So we have to be in him, covered in his righteousness, covered by his blood. And that's our righteousness. And that gives me the permission to come before God anytime, any place, and ask him for whatever I need, in spite of my behavior. So you have to be in him. He says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. It's something else that we have to be aware of, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take them away. You look at his people, Israel, right from Abraham all the way through the book of Revelations, and you see the faithfulness of God, that his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. And we need to know that security and to have that security in our lives, to know that he's not going to take it away from us. We're his children. You don't take away your gifts, good gifts, from your children. We're secure in him. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. So he starts right off with this church, and he says, I know what you're doing. I know your works. And that can either make us cringe or usually makes me cringe when I hear that. I know what you're doing. I know your works. He's the only one who does. He's the only one who's qualified to correct us. He gives correction to these churches here and to us as individuals as we read these letters. And he's the only one who is able to, because he's the only one who knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. He is the only judge, the only one who can judge us or anyone else. He's the only one that can judge these churches and give correction, because he is the only one who knows our works. And when he talks about works here, it's not so much that he's keeping a tally sheet of what we're doing. And at the end of our lives, he's not going to say, I hope that your good list is greater than your bad list of the things that you've done. It's not so much our outward works of what we're doing. It's our heart. I know how you live your life is what he's saying. And how we live our lives is just a manifestation of where our heart is at. I know where your heart is. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. And we don't have to fret about that. And we don't have to earn his acceptance. He knows those who are his. He knows what we're doing. He knows our problems. He knows everything about us. He knows our works. And there's no reason to hide from him. Adam and Eve, when they sin, the first thing that they did, hide. And when we sin, it's like that's what we do. We hide and we try to cover it up. We try to bury it. But there's no reason to, because he knows our works. He knows what we're going to do today. He knows all the good things that we're going to do today so that we're going to get blessed. And he also knows all the rotten things that we're going to do today. And he still loves us. I know your works. He says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and this is the key to the whole thing, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So this church here, no superstars. He's not saying you have all these great Bible teachers, you're building these great cathedrals, you're doing all these great... He's just saying you have a little strength. There's nobody boasting in this church of how spiritual they are. They're not boasting about this one against this one. This one's a great teacher and I like this one, like the Corinthian church was. He's saying you have a little strength. And that means that they were conscious of their weakness. They knew how weak they were. And this was the key to their success as a church. And it's the key to our success as Christians, as individuals. They knew how weak they were. And as a result of that, they had to depend on him for everything. They were totally dependent on the Lord. And this was the faithful church. They were living lives based on faith, depending on him for everything. Depending on him just for the daily necessities every day, praying and depending and crying out to him. For everything that they needed, they were dependent. Paul said that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You almost get the impression from Paul that being in that place where he was surrounded by trouble and conflict and persecution and all those things that would make him weak in the flesh, you get the impression from Paul from reading that he actually enjoyed that state. Because, man, when I'm weak, I can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do, because I don't have any other choice than to depend on him. And that's the way these people here were living their lives, in total dependence on the Lord. They were faithful. He says, you have kept my word. Their word was a treasure to them. They loved the word of God. And we, read God's word every day. We should be in it. I know Cardi preaches it. My pastor preaches it. Be in the word every single day. But it's not a duty. And it's not something, I have to do this before I, it's just part of my routine, during the day. It should be something that we love. It should be the best part of our day, is that time that we take during the day just to get alone with the Lord. It should be the most enjoyable part of the day. It should be enjoyable. And it was for these people here. They treasured God's word. They kept it. It was something that was very precious to them. And he says, you have not denied my name. His name, their lives, as they were living their lives in the community that they were living, their lives expressed and professed his name and everything that his name means. People were able to see the goodness of God in their lives. When these people spoke, the way they treated other people, the way they treated each other, the way they treated their wives and their children, the people around them saw the goodness of God in their lives. And there was a witness there. And that's our witness to the world, is people need to see God's goodness. It's why Jesus said, love your enemies. You know, why would anybody want to do that, to love my enemy? It's to free us from being bound by any bitterness or hatred, but it's also so that the people in the world can see the goodness of God, can see the nature of God. And this church here, people were seeing that. They were Christ-like. And we pray, you know, we sang this morning, your name, we pray in your name. And we pray in the name of Jesus. And sometimes, you know, when I pray, I can just say that kind of matter-of-factly, sort of like the period at the end of the sentence, in Jesus' name. But when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in the name of the Son whom God loves. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we can be sure that we can come before him and he's hearing our prayers because we're praying in his name. Jesus was lovable. I'm not. So I pray in his name. And also his name just describes his nature, all the mercy and all the goodness and all the grace so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. His name. So they did not deny his name. Verse 9 says, indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So they were undergoing some type of persecution from this. Even Jesus really gets down on it and calls it a synagogue of Satan. These people who are harassing you, these people that are causing all this trouble, that are destroying, in the end, they're going to know that I have loved you. So he's saying here, you don't have to get angry and defend yourselves when you're being persecuted, when we see evil rising in the world today, when we see the spirit of Antichrist just getting more and more powerful and more and strong and taking over our institutions, even taking over churches. And we see this happening, we can get fretful and fearful and angry, and we can get militant. And Jesus is saying here, don't fret. Don't fret. Because in the end, we win. We win. We know the end of the story. We've got the book, and we know how it's going to end. So we don't have to fret, and we don't have to worry, and we don't have to get angry. We just have to be obedient to the Lord and just glorify him. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You have kept my command to persevere. You haven't left me, he's saying here. You've stayed with me. You're abiding in me. You haven't been deceived by anything that the world throws at you. You haven't been deceived by wealth or by power or anything else that could take the place of God in our lives. There's no idolatry in your lives. You haven't left me. You stayed with me. You haven't been deceived by any false doctrine. You've been in the Word, and you've remained true to it. You've treasured my Word. So you haven't left me. And you've believed, you know, in those times in your lives where things got so hard that you didn't understand what was going on or why it was happening. And you were doubting if I was even with you, the Lord would say. But you believed. In spite of everything you saw, heard, and felt, and everything the world was telling you, you still believed. You still hung on. And you came back home. You know, you persevered. When you sinned, when you fell away from me, you always came back home like the prodigal son. You always came back home to my grace, and you depended your whole life on my grace. You believed in me your whole life. You persevered. And as a result of that, I'm going to keep you from the trial that's going to come on the earth. Verse 11, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and you shall go out no more. You know, in this life and in the next life, which is eternal, we get what we want. And these people, they basically just love the Lord. I mean, that's what it boils down to. They loved the Lord. And they're going to get what they want. They're going to be able to become pillars in the temple of God and not have to go out anymore. They're going to get to be with him, which is what they want. And this is, you know, another key to this church, another sign that they were a faithful church. They just wanted to be with the Lord. It was their life. It was their life. David said, one thing I desire of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David, with all the things that he had going on, and the king being the king, and the importance of that job and the wealth and everything else, he says, I just want one thing. I just want to be with the Lord. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord every day. And that was the difference between David and Saul and everybody else. He just loved the Lord and lived by his grace. And he says, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They were this church, man. Great to get a letter like this from Jesus, And when we read these things, these letters to the, in Revelation, people say that they're, historical letters, that they're letters that depict different ages of the church. There's a lot of different ways you can look at this. But when I read these things, I always say that this is every one of these letters speaks to me. We should take it personally. Where are we at with the Lord? And this, what a cool letter to get from the Lord, that you're doing good. You've been faithful. You're a faithful church. And you have little strength, but you've been faithful. And they were promised all this cool stuff, the New Jerusalem, that they're going to be spared from the tribulation period, that they were going to be there during the kingdom age and see New Jerusalem come down out of the sky. And the Lord promised them all these things and how necessary it is in our lives to have to be looking forward to these things, to know that that's a fact, that we're going to be there when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. We're going to see it. We're going to be there. We're going to see the new Jerusalem come out of the sky. And we have this to look forward to. And they were promised all this stuff because, and the reason that they were promised it was because they had little strength. They knew their need, and they knew his provision. They depended on his provision. They lived lives of faith, total dependence on him for literally everything in their lives. They were faithful. So we read this letter, and, does this letter show us where we're at with the Lord? Are we here? Turn to Revelation 3, verse 14, another letter to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not a good letter. Not a good way to start off. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You are completely distasteful to me. If someone is cold towards the Lord, they just have an animosity towards God. If someone is hot, if someone is, zealous for the Lord, they have this overwhelming zealousness and desire to serve the Lord. But if somebody's lukewarm, it's like somebody who knows the goodness of God and has tasted of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're indifferent to it. They've become indifferent to it. And it's so easy to become lukewarm, especially in this country. If there was any of these letters that would, show the American church, I would say it's probably this. This letter, when I read it for myself, this is a kick in the butt for me, because it's so easy to become lukewarm. There are so many things around us that can just, turn down the heat in our hearts for the Lord. So many distractions. The entertainment, they're too numerous to mention. So many things that can just turn down the oven and just cause us to become more and more lukewarm. And the danger is, with us and with these people here, they didn't even realize it. It's like boiling the frog. If you put a frog in the boiling water, it's going to jump out. But if you just slowly turn up the heat, it'll just sit in there and boil. And that's where these people were. A cold person, when God calls to service, a cold person will say, no way, I'm not going to do it. They won't have the desire to do it. The serving the Lord will be distasteful to them. The person who's on fire for the Lord, it will be like Isaiah, and they'll say, here I am, Lord, send me. But the person who is lukewarm, when called to service for the Lord, will say, if it's convenient. And that is, shows the height of distaste for the one who's calling us and the height of arrogance on our part. And it's one that we fall into, becoming lukewarm. Verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't have a clue. They thought they were okay. You know, if somebody comes up to somebody and says, where are you at with the Lord? And they say, oh, I'm okay, I'm good. That person is probably in a dangerous spot. They became lukewarm. And this is why they became lukewarm, because they did not see their need. The faithful church, they were very aware of their need for the Lord, for his provision for everything. This church here had totally lost sight of their need for Jesus and for the power of the Spirit and for his provision. They had stopped living by faith, and they were just living under their own strength, their own power, by their own means, and that's where their dependence was. And they became lukewarm. They didn't have a clue. It was like they were living in a dream world, and the Lord, through this letter, is waking them up. Verse 18 says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So he says, gold, faith, come back to the cross, the white garments, and wake up, anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You know, Jesus' desire is never to condemn, but to save. That's why he wrote this letter to this church. That's why when I read this letter, I get convicted, because the Lord's desire is to save us and never to condemn us. You know, the adulterous woman is a perfect example. Where are those who would condemn you? And she said, no one. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the Lord's heart. That's God's heart. And it's never to condemn. Always to correct. You know, in school, I was thinking, I always tell the kids, you know, keep an eye on the people who are always correcting you, the people that are always on your case, the people who may be the most irritating in your lives right now. They're probably the ones who love you the most. And this just shows the love of the Lord, his correction. He says, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And this is the Lord's desire. He's standing outside and he's knocking at the door, wanting them to open the door to him so he can come in and dine with them, have intimate fellowship with them. You know, back in the Bible days, eating with someone was about as close as you could get. It showed a partnership and a fellowship. This is what the Lord desires. He doesn't want any long distance relationships with us. It's to be intimate, personal. That's the blessing that we have, that we can take advantage of with the Lord. And these people had fallen from that. They were no longer intimate and personal with the Lord. It was distant, and they became lukewarm. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also came and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he speaks here of overcoming. Which one am I here? You know, if somebody were to come up and say, where are you at with the Lord? Am I faithful? Am I lukewarm? You know, where am I at? Probably depends on what day it is. You know, Mondays and Wednesdays I'm faithful. Tuesdays and Thursdays I'm lukewarm. But there's a couple more days in the week here, so maybe we can fill it up with this next letter here. Revelation chapter 2. This is the first letter that Paul wrote to these churches, and probably it's placed first here because it really is the most important one. This is the key to our lives as Christians. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is the key to having that abundant life, to be staying in this place. Verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Man, you read the beginning of this letter and you think, I wish I was this. I wish the Lord would be able to say this about me. This looks like the church of the century here. They are working. They have patience. They cannot bear those who are evil. They're living in righteousness. They're not allowing anything that would come into the church that would destroy or bring people down. They're testing those who say they are apostles. So they're in the Word. They're in the Word. And everything they hear from any Bible teacher, anything, they judge it by what they've read in the Word. So they're being faithful in that. They've persevered, and they have patience, and they're working for the Lord. They are serving the Lord, and they haven't become weary. They're Christians. They're Christians. These guys are doing good. You know, this looks like the perfect church, but there was one flaw in this church, and this flaw was a fatal one, a potentially fatal flaw. And it's a potentially fatal flaw in any church and in any individual's life, what Jesus is about to correct them with here. In verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And it appears like that's the beginning of the slide. You've left your first love. You know, what does that mean, your first love? I was reading this, and I was thinking about this scene from a movie I saw. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Citizen Kane. It's a good movie. And there's a scene in it where the main character and his wife are sitting at the breakfast table across from each other. And the scene, in about a matter of about 3 minutes, goes through about 20 years of marriage. And in the beginning scene, they're across from each other at the table, and they're holding hands, and they're gazing in each other's eyes, and they're talking to each other, and they can't take their eyes off each other. You can tell they're just overwhelmed by each other's presence. And then as it goes on and on and on through the years, you see them starting to get a little bit more distant. Pretty soon they're not talking as much. They're still married. They're still doing what they're supposed to be doing. He's going to work. She's taking care of the kids. But they're growing distant. And then the last section of the scene, they're sitting across from each other at the breakfast table, and they both got the newspapers up like this, and they're not even talking to each other. And they've left their first love. You know, no longer enamored by the other one's presence. And that's an easy thing to do also. And this is what leads to every problem. Lukewarmness, just our general indifference, backsliding, when we leave our first love. And hopefully we've all experienced that first love, that time when we're just overwhelmed by nothing else except Jesus. When we have those moments. And they're the best. You know, when you're really in his presence, you're not thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about anything else. You're just overwhelmed by him. In church, in this church, we sing a lot of songs where we sing, "I love you, Lord," and we sing that refrain. And, you know, and when I'm in church, I'll be sitting there and I'll be singing, "I love you, Lord." And sometimes it's just kind of automatic. You know, I'm singing, "I love you, Lord," and I'm thinking, while I'm singing it, you know, is the Bills game on at 1 or 4 today? And I'm not there. Other times I'm singing, "I love you, Lord," but it's with reservation. I sing, "I love you, Lord," but I kind of got my head bowed down because I'm judging my love of the Lord by my performance. You know, does my life really show that I love you, Lord? And when I look at myself, it doesn't. So I kind of sing it kind of sheepishly. Other times I can sing with complete freedom. And those are the best time when we're worshiping the Lord. And freedom and tears. Usually that's what happens when we come into the presence of the Lord and we're overwhelmed by him and we're brought back to that first love. It usually brings us to tears. You know, not tears of sadness or regret, but just pure joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, that's Peter said that. And that's where the Lord wants us to be, and that's where he wants us to stay. You know, is our Christianity fun? You know, I know it's hard, and I know that there are trials, and I know there's a spiritual battle that we're fighting every day, and plus we have all the tribulations that are common to everyone, but is our Christianity fun? Are we enjoying being Christians? It's great when you meet someone, you know, that is in love with the Lord, that's just in that place of that first love all the time. You love being around them, and they don't have to be preaching or anything else. They're just glowing. And that's where God wants us to be, and that's where he wants us to stay, in that first love. He wants to bless us. It's the best place to be. Verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Remember from where you have fallen. It's kind of strange. This church that Jesus is addressing here is doing all this work. They're not becoming weary. They are serving the Lord with their whole heart. They're doing everything they're supposed to be doing, and yet Jesus looks at them and says, "You've fallen." You know, it shows us how important and how absolutely necessary it is to be at this place of just being in that first love and not losing that, not losing that experience of being in the presence of God and just loving God. Because that's, again, when you boil it down, that's all there is. It's just we're people who love God. We know how good God is, and we love him. You know, again, look at David. Look at his life. I mean, he messed up totally. He wrecked his family. He brought just a total mess in his sin. And yet, in his life, God says he's a man after my own heart. He just loved God. He loved God. In spite of himself, he loved God. And that's where we should be. So this church is like, you would think it was the perfect church, and yet Jesus looks at it and says, "You're fallen. You're fallen to the point where I'm going to, if you don't repent and you don't come back to that first love, I'm going to turn the lights off and I'm going to shut the door. I'm going to close the place up. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly unless you repent and remove your lampstand." I think of Martha and Mary when Jesus came over to their house for dinner. And they're sitting there and they're having dinner, and Jesus is there with all his friends, the apostles. And, you know, you can just kind of picture Jesus sitting there in this room with these people all around him, and he's talking and he's teaching. And Mary, Martha's sister, is sitting right at his feet. And she's just sitting there on the floor looking up at him, just taking in every word. I mean, she's oblivious to everything else around her. Martha is going nuts. She's serving the Lord. She's, you know, doing the bread, baking the fish, setting the table, doing, you know, cleaning, doing all the things that are going to be, you know, needful for that day, because these people have to eat. And so she's running around serving the Lord, and she walks by and she sees her sister Mary just sitting there doing nothing, just listening to, just being in his presence. And she says, "Lord, would you please tell my sister to help me? I'm doing everything. Tell my sister to get up and get out in the kitchen and help me." And Jesus says something to her that is most important. He says, "Martha, you're worried about many things." He says, "Only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that best part. And no one's going to take it away from her. Only one thing is necessary." Just being in that place of first love, just being with the Lord, just being in his presence, and just being overwhelmed by his love and his grace. That's the only thing that's necessary. Our service is not, it's good. The Lord blesses us in it. It's needful. It was needful that these people eat in that house that day. And Mary was doing a good thing. But Jesus points out there's just one thing that's necessary. And that's our time with the Lord and fellowship with him. And if we're doing that, if we're taking that time with him and just getting to know him and fellowshipping with him, then it'll all work out. So he says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit." You know, the world shouts at us. Everything is shouting at us. The music is shouting at us. The television is shouting at us. But Jesus, the Bible says, speaks in that soft, gentle whisper, like he did to Elijah in the cave. And we need to have ears. Pray, "Lord, I want to hear your voice," because there's nothing like it. It's otherworldly, and there's nothing better than hearing that voice. You know, the enemy shouts at us, shouts condemnation. Jesus whispers. So we should pray that we hear his voice. So these three letters, you know, the question that we had at the beginning, where are you at with the Lord? I know. There's some things I know. I know I am not where the Lord wants me to be. I can't be. It's impossible. Because the Lord always wants us to bring us higher, constantly closer to him. And that's everlasting. You know, I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to be, you know, totally made there. It's going to be great and everything. But I think through all eternity, the Lord is going to be bringing us higher and higher and higher, because he is eternal. So I can't be where the Lord wants me to be, because there's no ceiling there. And the thing is, my heart, you know, I am so fallen that I can't even desire to be where the Lord wants me to be. But I know his heart. And the Bible says that his thoughts towards us are for good, and that he is faithful, and that he will complete the good work that he started in us. So we live by grace. You know, I don't live by my frustrations and my lack of faithfulness and my failure. And when I see myself that I am become lukewarm or I have become unfaithful, I don't live with the frustration that can come when we see where we really are at with the Lord. I live in His goodness, in His grace. I live by His grace, that my relationship with God, my going to heaven, His love for me, is totally apart and separate from my behavior, from my faithfulness. That's where we live. That's where we live. And when we see the grace of God, when we see that grace and fully live in it and just every day awake to the grace of God, then we're going to have that desire to be with Him, to be with Him. And we won't lose that first love. And we will profess His name to the world around us. The faithful church saw their need. The others didn't. And that's what it's all about, is our need. If we see our need and call upon Him who can do more than we ask or imagine, He will complete the good work. And, we will overcome. We will overcome. So, Father, we come before You, and we just want to thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And, Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would live. Lord, bring us back to our first love, Lord, we pray. Every day, Lord, it's so easy for us to fall away, and it's just our natural tendency to drift, Lord. And we thank You for Your faithfulness, that You always bring us back. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and love. And I just pray, Lord, for Your blessing on this church, Lord, that You would be glorified in it, that, Lord, all of our churches, Lord, would just be dependent on You for everything, that we would live lives of faith, that You would be glorified, Lord, and miracles would happen, we pray. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.